Let's take the Word of God in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our ongoing study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We are at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will not be able to decide between his brethren? For a brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Now, it is perhaps stating the obvious to say that Western society is becoming, in our day, increasingly a litigious society. For many, the lawyer's office and the law court is second home. And we have, of course, all heard about the absurd extremes that this sort of thing can often take, and I'm ashamed to admit, usually they come from the United States. For example, you may have heard of the man who sued McDonald's, blaming McDonald's for his obesity because they had not taken sufficient steps to warn him that eating Big Macs can make you fat. Or perhaps you've heard the case of the man who purchased expensive Cuban cigars, insured them, smoked them, and then claimed damages from his fire insurance. Of course, he lost in the end because the insurance company had him charged with arson. Now, we hear stories like that, some of them true, some no doubt false, every single day. They highlight for us the absurd excesses of litigation that more and more and more typifies Western society. Now, my purpose this morning is not to amuse or sadden us with ridiculous examples of petty, grasping, vindictive lawsuits. I want to think about a much more important question in our introduction this morning, and that is the question, why? The question, why? Why has our society, and if our text is any indication, the Corinthian church, why have we gone down this destructive path of hyper-litigation? Why? Here, I think, is the answer. In the Western world, self is king. Self is king. Self-pleasure, self-goals, self-protection, self-ad nauseum. Society, or civilization, however, is about others, isn't it? Life seems to be about self, but society and civilization is inherently about others. Whether it's family, whether it's school, whether it's nations, whether it's international relations, society or civilization requires a sustainable, safe interaction with others. That's what it's about. And that's why all civilizations have laws against murder and theft and assault and all that sort of thing. Laws make it safe to live with other people. That's in essence what civilization is about. But living with each other in a safe, sustainable way is becoming more and more difficult in a world where living for self is everything. You can see the contrast. You can see the conflict. And the clash between self-focused living and other-focused limitations on my attitudes and on my action, that clash is growing every day. On one hand is self-focused living. On the other hand is legitimate limitations of my desires. And the battle between those two, the conflict, is greater and greater every day. David Wells, a theologian in the United States, wrote a book a number of years ago called Losing Our Virtue, in which he commented on this issue. I want to read a few quotes from that book for you. He writes this: "If we are daily stoking the fires of our moral license, commissioned as it is by the search for self-fulfillment, we must also douse those fires daily by recourse to the law. Litigation and regulation must now do what civility, self-restraint, honesty, and charitable concern once did. Wells continues, law must now do what church, family, character, belief, and even cultural expectations once did. The law must do all that by way of instructing and restraining human nature. And then summing up, he says, what was once an open space between law and freedom, so legitimate law on one hand and freedom to do whatever you want on the other, what was once an open space between law and freedom was once governed by character and truth. That is now deserted, that middle space, says Wells. It is now deserted, so law must do what character has abandoned. There's a lot of brilliant insight there, isn't there? What character, a legitimate concern for others, honesty, integrity, what character used to cover has had to be moved to the domain now of the civil law court. It used to be that a handshake agreement was good enough because businessmen kept their word. In a world of liars dominated by deceit and greed, contracts get longer and longer, don't they? More and more specific. And the court battles over those contracts become more and more frequent and more vicious. You say, well, why is that? Well, one word, self. Self. Self's greed, self's lusts, self-focus of all kinds. There's a very real sense in which the self-esteem doctrine of our generation is the not-so-hidden cause behind the ever-increasing levels of litigation in Western society. When civilized, other-respecting character is devoured by self-focused, as it is in our culture, laws and the law courts have to take the place of basic decency, basic honesty, a sense of responsibility and respect for others and their property. Now, in that kind of world, what Paul is going to point out here in our text, in that kind of world, Christians, those who love God and love others, those who strive to bear and to reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that kind of world, Christians should stand out. In a self-focused world, Christians should be radiantly exceptional. Christians should be different to the point of being considered weird. In a world that is fighting for its rights, squabbling over every centimeter and over every cent, in a world whose second home is the law office in the courtroom, Christians should be exceptional, should be different, extraordinary. Now, I think you can see as we read this passage, the problem with the Corinthian church is that they weren't exceptional. They weren't different. They weren't extraordinary. They fit right in fact. They fit right into the grasping, greedy, win-at-all-costs world around them. They looked like, barked like, and bit like wolves, like the world's. And, of course, as we've been seeing in our study of this epistle, that was true in many areas. According to chapter 1, they'd bought the shop when it came to worldly wisdom. Their pride was just like the world's in chapter 4. Their toleration of immorality in their midst was perhaps even worse than the world, according to Paul. And here in chapter 6, the issue is, once again, worldliness. In this case, the taking of each other to court, just like the world. Perhaps the key statement in the whole text is verse 5. The first line of verse 5, I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame, says Paul. Paul is shocked. He is just as shocked by their shameful behavior in this area as he was by their tolerating of gross immorality in chapter 5. In fact, depending on how you punctuate the Greek text, Paul employs 8 rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a way that you is an extreme way of showing up absurd thinking. a one-word summary of this paragraph would be, what? You're doing what? If you let your eyes scan down the page, you'll see that almost every verse in verses 1 through 7 ends with a question mark. Paul just cannot believe it. He is horrified that love God and love others, those followers of Jesus Christ who are to be known to be Jesus' disciples by their love for one another, he is horrified that they are displaying such a systematic and destructive selfishness. Now, conflict seems inevitable in this world, and Paul acknowledges that. There's going to be conflicts, sadly. We must acknowledge that in the world, in the church. Unfortunately, they're going to happen. The Corinthians' court-focused, law-focused, win-at-all-costs kind of solution was disgraceful and reprehensible. And therefore, Paul offers them six reasons. In this text, he gives them six reasons that their practice of taking other Christians to court was wrong. We aren't told here what the issues are or were. Some of them were probably petty. Some of them might have been quite significant. Paul, however, rejects their practice, and more importantly, he rejects the attitudes behind it. Now, it's important that I note as we talk about this that Paul is clearly talking about here what we would today call civil cases. Civil cases. Criminal cases fall into a different category and must be dealt with by means of the police and what other legitimate civil authorities are in place to deal with that. Turn over to Romans chapter 13 for a moment, because I think it's very important that we understand that distinction. Paul addressed this issue, the issue of criminal cases, in Romans 13. Clearly, there is a distinction between criminal activity and civil squabbles. In Romans 13, Paul emphasizes the legitimate God-assigned role of good government in dealing with crime. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. If you haven't paid your e-tolls, you need to live in verse 1 for a while. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? We kind of know what that looks like, don't we? Paul says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, from good government. For it, good government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, reference even to capital punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Criminal acts are not hidden. They are not swept under the rug. They are not veiled behind some curtain of Christian love. God says here he gave good government to address crime. And we need to allow government to do its job. Christians don't hide crime, right? Clearly, though, what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 6 is a different category of issue. He is dealing with civil squabbles and conflicts in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, there are some civil cases which are perhaps important enough and legitimate enough. You might think of alimony and child support and cases of divorce and things like that, where it would be necessary and appropriate to go to court. It's not always necessary to do that. Sometimes it's not even wise to do it. Sometimes the money might not be worth it in the end. But there are times when those sort of recourses need to be followed so that an evildoer will do what he should. It's the only way he'll listen. So we can understand those kind of scenarios, crime and that kind of situation. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 6 and deal with what Paul has in mind here. Six reasons Paul said that Christians don't take other Christians to court on civil matters. Six reasons Christians stay out of court, if you will. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 1 is kind of a summary. It lays out the problem. It lays out the problem. Very important for you to understand, though, that Paul initially addresses the problem as a problem of action. That's not the final issue. This is not just an action problem. In fact, it is primarily a character problem. And that becomes clear in verse 7. When he says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You see, the Corinthian problem was not ultimately a court problem. It was a character problem. Paul saves that for last. He starts with addressing the issue of their actions, the court problem, if you will. Their relentless, destructive, self-focused, self-protecting, win-at-all-cost attitude was the real problem, and it was driving these kind of actions. Paul starts with the action. As one man said, they were making a spectacle of themselves before unbelievers, airing their pride, their carnality, their greed, and their bitterness before the world. Unquote. Well, and that's what going to court most often does. It makes a public spectacle of pride, bitterness, and greed. And remember, in that context, it wasn't necessarily taken care of in a private courtroom. The judge's seat might be right in the middle of the marketplace, and it was public entertainment to go and listen to the court cases. And so here you have two people from the Corinthian church who they know are Christians duking it out in front of the judge in the public marketplace while the unbelievers gather around and cheer one or the other or laugh at their contention. So Paul looks at it and says, conflicts are going to arise on occasion. We understand that. How you deal with them is very important. His concern is how they were trying to resolve the conflict and the heart attitudes that were producing the conflict. As verse 1 notes, he starts with the action, how they were trying to resolve it. You got a case against your neighbor, he says. Do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, before we get to the six reasons, I want to jump back to the Old Testament for a moment. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. The counsel that Paul is going to give here has significant Old Testament precedent behind it. It has solid Old Testament precedent. Paul's assertion here that God's people should go to God's people to resolve their conflicts. That is Paul's underlying principle here in regard to the action, not the attitude, but the action. God's people need to go before God's people to resolve conflict. They need to go before a judge who will judge by God's standards, who will reflect God's holy nature. Judges who are concerned with God's glory, who are more worried about character than who wins. In Exodus 18, we see an Old Testament precedent that no doubt Paul was leaning on. You remember in the weeks after the Hebrews left Egypt during the Exodus, they went from being a slave people under Egyptian government to a freed people under God's government embodied in one man, Moses. Approximately 2 million people were temporarily being governed by one guy, one lonely man, Moses. You know, God had to work dramatic miracles through Moses to make sure that they respected his authority. Predictably, however, the civil disputes of 2 million selfish, mostly unsaved people quickly became too many for one man to handle. Exodus 18, pick it up in verse 13. Now it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you until from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now, disagreement and conflict does happen. It's an unfortunate reality in a sinful world now and then as well. And since resolving all the cases was just too much for one man, Moses, to handle, his father-in-law made a wise and sensible suggestion that godly men, besides Moses, other godly men should be appointed to help God's people address and settle conflicts in their midst. Verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing which you are doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out, both yourself and these people whom are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. And then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore," that's what he was already doing, "furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men, capable, competent men, who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain," and I would say both for themselves and in any other, "fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these men over them," over the nation, "as leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, and every minor dispute they themselves will judge. It will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." From the beginning, it was God's plan that his people go to the godly men among them to resolve their civil disputes. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll find that the priests were also to play a key role in this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If a case was too difficult for the normal judges, perhaps the elders of the city or some other group of men to deal with, they would go to priests at the temple or before that at the tabernacle at Shiloh or wherever it was to have their difficult case judged by those who had been trained and were supposed to be something of an expert in this kind of situation. Deuteronomy 17, pick it up in verse 8. "If any case is too difficult for you to decide," speaking to the people generally, "between one kind of homicide and another," was it murder or was it just a manslaughter case? "Between one kind of lawsuit or another," civil cases, "between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, if it's too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses." It's the place where the tabernacle was. It would be the temple eventually, and in the intervening period, Shiloh or wherever the tabernacle was at that point. Verse 9. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or to the judge who is in office in those days. And you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. God's people were to seek out God's men, spiritual leaders, to resolve the irresolvable conflicts among them. That is a basic Old Testament pattern and principle. Other passages in Deuteronomy, such as Deuteronomy 19, tell us that the elders of each city played a role in resolving such disputes. It didn't have to go to the priests if the elders of the city were able to deal with it. Now, all of that carries over into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so turn back there. The continuity between the role of the elders and the priests in the Old Testament and the role of the elders, the spiritual leaders in the New Testament is, I think, quite obvious here. When Paul said that wise and godly men in the church were to adjudicate and to decide on the difficult judgment calls and conflicts between professing believers, he was simply following a long-established biblical precedent. One commentator went a half step further. He said this, It was the Jewish custom to settle disputes within the Jewish community. And that was certainly true, even in the New Testament era, as Paul writes this. And you say, well, why was that? Why did Jews settle their problems with inside the Jewish community? Well, that's not hard to answer. The Mosaic Law was in some ways very similar to Roman or other Gentile law codes. But in other ways, it was very, very different. It was both similar to and exceptional to the laws of the Gentiles who ruled over Palestine in the late Old Testament period and then in the Roman New Testament period. Persian or Greek judges in the late Old Testament era didn't know the Mosaic Law, nor did they care to judge by it if they did. Roman judges in the New Testament era also did not know or care to judge by the laws of Moses. Gallio, the Roman proconsul in Acts 18 in Corinth, Paul is there, rejects a Jewish case. He said, I'm not going to get into your squabbles over whether this Jesus guy is the Messiah or not. I just don't care about that. And as a Roman judge, you can understand why he would say that. But God's people were still under God's law code. It was a different law code. It was God's law code, and it was sometimes very different than the Gentile law codes. And that was true in the Old Testament era. It's true in the New Testament era in the church, where we are under the law code of Christ. And that is the New Testament instructions and commands of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Especially as summed up by our Lord in the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And therefore, in order to resolve conflict, God's people had to go to God's people. Because the Gentiles and the unbelievers didn't necessarily have God's law code in mind. God's people were to go to the wise and godly, spiritually minded men among them, those who knew and loved Christ's law code, in order to settle disputes. Good government deals with crime and legal matters that fall into their God-given circle of authority. Romans 13, that is a very valid biblical principle. Personal conflicts in the church, they could not be resolved by the two parties involved, were to be brought before the godly spiritual leaders to resolve the matter based on Christ's rules of both conduct and character. Now, with that Old Testament pattern in mind, we can move to our text in 1 Corinthians 6, which is really actually pretty straightforward. It's not that complicated. Having outlined the problem in verse 1, Paul gives them six reasons their practice of taking other Christians to court, the practice of taking other Christians to court, why that was wrong. The first reason is wrong is found in verses 2 and 3. We'll call it latent capacity. It's the issue of latent capacity. The Corinthians were ignoring that resident, latent capacity in the church that was there intrinsically, inherently, to help them settle and resolve their quarrels. Pick it up in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That's the problem. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? There's a capacity in the church to deal with this, says Paul. Verse 3, he goes a step further. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Paul's point, I think, is very clearly that there's a latent judging capacity. There is a latent, intrinsic, resident wisdom in the church that means that the Corinthians didn't need to go to the world to resolve their conflicts. His arguments in verse 2 and verse 3 are eschatological, meaning they focus on end times, based on what will happen in the future. In the future, Paul says, Christ will somehow, we're not told exactly how, will somehow use us as believers in Jesus Christ to help judge the world and to judge fallen angels. You can jot down Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, 28, where Jesus tells the apostles that they will help him rule and judge the world during the regeneration, the millennial period. Now you say, what about the judging angels thing? Well, frankly, this is the only text in the Bible that says anything about this. And so we don't know any more about that than we get from reading this verse. Paul obviously had revelation on this that you and I don't have. That's fine. But his argument is clear, isn't it? If Christ will give that kind of judging authority to believers in the future, to judge unbelievers, to judge fallen angels, if he will give that kind of authority to believers in the future, don't you think that they have a latent capacity to judge and resolve conflicts now? It's not a hard argument to track, is it? In fact, you can go a step further. Believers will judge the very world to which the Corinthians were appealing for judgments. That seems dodgy. You don't go to the judged in order to obtain a judgment, says Paul. You don't go to those who are judged in order to obtain a judgment. And so ignoring the latent capacity of the church to resolve conflicts is Paul's first reason that their practice of going to worldly law courts as believers to resolve their disputes between one believer and another, that's why it was wrong. Latent capacity. Now, a second reason that it was wrong is what I just hinted at in that statement, you don't go to the judged in order to get a judgment. Paul's second reason to stay out of court as believers is unworthy judges. Unworthy judges. Worldly judges are unworthy judges when it comes to judging matters of sin and repentance, character and integrity. Verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? You're going to give authority to one who couldn't teach a 5-year-old Sunday school at Grace Fellowship? Just think about that, says Paul. Worldly judges might be unworthy judges to judge the matter of sin and repentance, character, integrity. And God gives them responsibility in judging crime and things like that. But there are some areas where, you know what, we need believers involved. Here's his point, basically. Life in Christ as a Christian exists in a whole different kingdom. It exists in a whole different kingdom. And you don't go to the judges of Satan's kingdom to get a judgment for how to live in Christ's kingdom. Christians live under a new and radically different divine authority, the law code of Christ and our Lord and Savior as the propagator of that law code. We live under a new and at times decisively different law code and authority. Christians who are pilgrims and strangers on this earth don't go to worldly judges to resolve personal relationship matters under Christ's lordship. Those matters are under the lordship of Christ. Let's deal with them here. New kingdom, Christ's laws. You see, worldly judges might have absolutely no problem, well, maybe on the personal level, but not on the legal level. Maybe not even on the personal level. They might have no problem with selfish grasping, with angry, bitter, greedy, vindictive, win-at-all-costs attitudes. They might not have any problem with that. They're not there to judge that. Righteous judges do have a problem with that. Righteous judges do have a problem with those attitudes. And what they do is they call the sinning person to repent. Even if his case is just, the attitude might be unjust and sinful and would need to be addressed. Worldly judges might not hold the relationship wisdom of Proverbs high. They might not. God's judges do. In fact, Paul has already laid out the tragic inadequacy of worldly judges in chapter 2. He says, you're going to appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Here's what Paul says there. Listen to his words about worldly judges and rulers. He says, yet we do speak, we Christians, we the gospel messengers, we who proclaim the word of God. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He's talking about the gospel and the word of God. And the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Argument to support that? If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says, you know what? Passing away judges probably have passing away standards. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand holiness. They don't understand the call to sanctification. They don't understand the call to forsake sin. They don't understand repentance. They don't understand the vital, absolutely vital priority of dealing with character, not just conduct. And so Paul's second reason that the Corinthian practice was wrong was the problem of unworthy judges. When solving significant disputes that can happen even between believers, and those disputes always involve spiritual and heart issues. Always. Of course they do. What we do as believers is we avoid, whenever possible, going before unspiritual men who lack God's standards and lack God's spiritual understanding. They lack God's spiritual insight. We judge differently because we judge by the word of Christ. Don't go to unworthy judges. There are times when you have to for crime and for certain sort of extreme civil cases. But Paul says, just forsake it. Don't do it. Now, a third reason that it was wrong for the Corinthians to drag each other into court, one believer dragging another believer into court to settle personal conflict, it parallels the first. Reason number three is really a repetition of reason number one. We'll call it untapped wisdom. Untapped wisdom. The opening line of verse 5, I say this to your shame. And does that go with what goes before? Or does it go with what comes after? Answer, both. The whole paragraph here is filled with shameful Corinthian behavior. This is the main missile, as it were, in Paul's argument. Their conflict, their way of handling things, their heart attitudes, both character and action, but especially character, shameful. Absolutely shameful. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? We'll call this untapped wisdom. Untapped wisdom. There is wisdom enough, says Paul, in a good church to resolve these difficult, divisive, fractious issues. Commenting on this text, John MacArthur writes, quote, if two Christian parties cannot agree between themselves, they should ask fellow Christians to settle the matter for them and be willing to abide by their decision. And of course, the last part's important, isn't it? Because oftentimes there will be a conflict. Yeah, we're going to come. We want the elders to solve it. And the elders solve it. And they say, I don't like that decision. I'm going to court. Right? No, bring it before the spiritually wise men in the congregation, elders or others, right? And be willing to abide by their decision. Both seeking the adjudication and abiding by the decision are important biblical principles. Reflect back on that Deuteronomy 17 passage where God emphasized that. You go to the priest, you get their judgment, and then you submit to the judgment. The wisdom of the church and the church's legitimate Christ-given authority is to be tapped in these cases, says Paul. So, that's untapped wisdom. As we move to verse 6, we find that Paul repeats himself again. Typical when you're very intense, when you're astonished, astounded at what is being done and said by the Corinthians. Paul repeats himself. In verse 4, he commented on unworthy judges. In verse 6, he circles around and revisits that issue again. And so we'll call the fourth reason that the Corinthians were wrong, and this was the problem of unbelieving judges. They were unworthy judges because they were unbelieving judges. Says there in verse 5, is there not one man, wise man among you who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, Christian with a Christian, and that before unbelievers. Different kingdom. You don't go to the judges of Satan's kingdom in order to get Christ's verdict. Unbelieving judges. That's the fourth reason they were to forsake this habit. Now, let me just make a couple comments. The Roman system of law, if you know anything about history or law or anything, you know that it has played a major, dominating role in shaping our Western understanding of law. In fact, it was an astonishingly good law code in many ways, and we have borrowed from that in all of Western society. Our law courts basically are a very clear reflection of Roman law. However, acknowledging that fully and enthusiastically, however, it would be wrong to pretend that the Roman legal system, which was populated by ungodly and unscrupulous men, by ungodly, unbelieving judges, it would be wrong to pretend that it was a paragon of fairness, equity, and justice. Now, here's an important point for us in our world today. Roman justice was far better than anarchy. Make no mistake about that. Roman justice, even if it didn't always get it right, was far better than anarchy, but it is also true that Roman justice often fell far short of justice. You want some biblical examples of that? How about our Lord Jesus Christ? We can start there. Jesus had three trials before Roman judges, before he was crucified. One before Herod, two before Pilate. In none of those three trials, forget the Sanhedrin trials, in none of those three Roman trials did Jesus receive anything remotely resembling justice. In fact, Pilate repeatedly declared that Jesus was innocent. I find no guilt in this man. But because of his fear of the political pressure of the Jewish leaders, what they could bring to bear against him, Pilate betrayed, that's what I wanted to say, Pilate betrayed justice. He betrayed the innocent one, one who he stood in public and said, this man is innocent. He said, well, I'll just give him a beating and let him go. How does that equate to innocence? I'm not sure I understand that. That's not justice, and it's certainly not justice to crucify him. But we can even get more specific to Corinth than that. You might remember in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, Paul himself was dragged before the Roman council named Gallio by Jewish accusers, synagogue leaders. And Paul, you remember, was vindicated in that. The Roman council said, I won't judge a Mosaic law case. I have nothing to do with that. And you remember, perhaps, that Paul watched the Roman proconsul Gallio cynically and indifferently turn away as the gathered people there in the marketplace at the public trial that was going on. He rejected the case and then turned away as the people gathered beat the Jewish synagogue leader half to death in front of the judgment seat. As a judge, it was right for the Roman proconsul Gallio to reject an invalid case, one that had nothing to do with Roman law. He was perfectly right in doing that. It was quite another thing for him to allow the plaintiff to be beaten half to death without caring or intervening. Paul says, do you want that justice? Really? In Acts 24, we're told that the reasons that Paul languished for 2 interminable years in prison in Caesarea before he was finally sent to Rome for his trial before Nero, we're told that the 2 reasons for that were, number 1, Felix, the Roman governor, wanted to curry political favor with the Jews, make the religious leaders of the Jewish nation happy, and it says he hoped to obtain a bribe from Paul. Lamenting the problem of bribery and corruption in that era, one author of the Roman era said this, quote, a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction. It's a pretty cynical view of it, isn't it? Roman justice was better than anarchy. Make no mistake of that. However, it often fell far short of justice because of the unjust, unbelieving men who served as judges. And that's Paul's 4th reason. That the Corinthian practice of 2 believers going to settle a civil dispute in court was wrong. Unbelieving judges. Verse 6. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Unbelieving judges. Problem number 4. Now, as we move to verse 7, we come to the heart issue. It is both the heart of the issue, and it is a heart issue. the heart issue, the spiritual issue, the wrong thinking that drove the wrong acting, the heart issue behind the Corinthians' wrong practice. The underlying problem was not their practice of going to court. That's all you saw. Underlying that was a far more significant, far more traumatic, far more devastating spiritual heart problem. And it was, in fact, their greed, their proud desire to win, and their lust to be proven right. Those were anti-Christ, reprehensible, sinful heart attitudes. Ultimately, this paragraph is a character problem, not a court problem. That's what Paul's addressing. Verse 7. Actually, then, he says, forget the going to court thing. Forget the practice. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. So it doesn't matter who wins. It's a defeat. Fifth reason they're going to court was wrong. Reason number 5, we'll call it selfish attitudes. And you could add greed and bitterness and vindictiveness and, you know, win at all costs, whatever adjectives you want in there. We'll sum it up as selfish attitudes. You might remember in the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul called the Corinthians selfish, strife-dominated children. And here he has to expose once again their immature, childish, selfish, grasping hearts. The fact that they were going to court over who got to play with the favorite doll or fire truck was just another exposure of their childish, immature heart problems. Paul exhorts them to a humble, Christ-like, sacrificial maturity. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, he says, that you have lawsuits with one another. It's already a defeat. Why? It shows your character. John Calvin rightly observed that such court cases are, quote, nearly always bound up with improper attitudes of mind, such as lack of self-control, desire for revenge, hostility, obstinacy, and so on, unquote. And so what Paul does to deal with the heart issue, the real underlying issue, is he urges the Corinthians and you and I, he urges us to replace those ungodly attitudes with, we'll just sum it up as Christian humility. Selfish attitudes replaced with selfless Christian humility. Verse 7 again. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I mean, talk about countercultural thinking. Talk about, you know, if the world read this, their response would be, what? That's insane. It is absolute insanity. No, it's just God's thinking, and we are the insane ones. It's a defeat already, says Paul. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Christians who take Christians to court might just find that even when they win, they lose. Winning in court is often a horrible and protracted form of losing, isn't it? In this case, the damage to Christ's reputation, the damage to relationships with others, the time, the spiritual, emotional, financial resources squandered on this sort of thing. Paul says winning in court is often a deceptive triumph. It is a deceptive triumph that is really just a very protracted and very painful form of losing. Why not rather be wronged, says Paul? Is your pride too great to swallow that little pill called humility? Trust God, who judges righteously. Write it off, says Paul. Let the matter go. If you don't, you'll make that court case your life, your love, your passion. It will become your Lord. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, in Paul's day, these kind of court cases seem to have been typically public, if the 1 Corinthians 18 thing is any indication. Sorry, Acts 18 and the trial that happened in Corinth is any indication. We know, I mean, they've uncovered, they've dug out the marketplace and the judgment seats that Paul would have been tried right before. It's right in the middle of the agora. It's right in the middle of the marketplace. And so these kind of court cases were a matter of public entertainment. And you went to hear the people slander and slobber over each other, right? You went to hear and laugh at the way they did this. And you went to hear and see who was more tricky and who was more crafty and who was the better public speaker who could insult and tear down the other person. It was an evil and disgusting form of public entertainment. In Paul's day, much like today, and now then it was more public, now it's usually a little more private, court cases of this nature were not sober, reasoned, sterile, hygienic processes concerned only with facts and justice. No, they always involved public muckraking and gross exaggeration, and evil accusations, deceit and tearing down, destroying and trampling in the dirt the other person's character and so on. It always involved that. Paul says to have church members in Corinth at each other's throats in that fashion was utterly shameful. Utterly shameful. It was devastating to the church, to the reputation of Christ, to the reputation of Christianity. I mean, imagine the unbelieving pagans in Corinth watching two professing Christians doing this in the marketplace. Oh, that's what Christians do. Paul says that's a shame. Better to lose than to win like that. A famous general in history once said after a particularly bloody battle, he said, "One more victory like this and we'll have to surrender." That's basically what Paul's saying here. Actually then, verse 7, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And so selfish, ungodly heart attitudes is the fifth and most basic reason that their court-hopping processes or practices were wrong. Paul's sixth reason turns the canons around on those who were eager to fight things out in court. Not only were they not displaying Christ-like humility, forgiveness, and tolerance, they were actively doing the opposite. As is so typical in such cases, they were actually doing themselves what they were fervently accusing their opponents of doing. Right? Their opponents had a speck in their eye and they had a whole forest in their own. Paul says, verse 8, on the contrary, rather than being willing to just let it go, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. We'll call this reason ungodly actions. Ungodly actions, wronging and defrauding others. Lack of humility wasn't the only problem in Corinth. There was also this active, aggressive bitterness and ungodliness. Rarely are those whose default setting is to threaten you with court action, rarely are they as pristine and pure and innocent and righteous as they claim to be. Very rarely. More often, they perceive fraud and injustice in every action because they're so adept at it themselves. They view everyone else's motives, everyone else's actions through the lens of their own evil heart. And so they knee-jerk respond with threats of legal action. Paul calls out the Corinthians for exactly that problem. He says, before you make accusations of others doing evil and wrong against you, just honestly examine your own attitudes and your own actions. And of course, the need to do that is why wise, spiritually minded, Christ-loving men from the church are to be called on to help resolve these kinds of situations. They do what's right. They take God's side against everyone else. They expose evil actions and also address evil attitudes. Very rarely will a secular judge do that. Godly men do not blindly reward the one who is factually right, but displaying a sinful heart. Only Christ-loving, biblically-minded spiritual leaders are prepared to deal with both the actions and the heart attitudes. So, Romans 13 tells us how to deal with crime. Let the government do its job. They struggle at it sometimes, but let's help them out. Let's let them do their job. That includes criminal cases. Now, I think you could argue it would include extreme civil cases in which an unbeliever is perpetuating significant and unbearable injustice. We can imagine real scenarios of that nature. Here, Paul is addressing something different. He is addressing conflicts between believers. And Paul dictates that God's people are to go to God's people to resolve civil quarrels and not to the world. God's men judge by God's standards. God's men judge both actions and attitudes biblically. Furthermore, very importantly for our litigation-crazy culture, Paul says that a burning desire to fight for your rights is simply not a Christian attitude. If you win fueled by that attitude, you still lost. You still lost. Most disputes, says Paul, can and should be settled by a Christ-like refusal to be self-protecting. And that's what he says in verse 7, isn't it? A Christ-like refusal to be self-protecting. Just let it run into the sand and don't worry about it. A gracious, underlying, noble character distaste for demanding your rights should solve the vast majority of these issues in the church. In God's view, that kind of Christ-like humility wins even when it, quote-unquote, loses. That's victory. In extreme cases when necessary, Paul then instructs disputing Christians to go before godly men in the church. Usually it would be the elders. That would be normal. To let them help judge the situation. The two parties lay out their perspectives, and then they abide by the elders' decision, whether it's in their favor or not. And as they evaluate the situation, the godly judges deal not just with the wrong actions, they deal with that as well, but they also expose and address the wrong attitudes, which in the end are even more important. Lord, we're grateful for a text like this that exposes so much of the wrong thinking that is displayed before us every day by the world. The win at all costs, go to court at the drop of a hat kind of attitude. Lord, we have been so trained in selfishness, both by our evil hearts and flesh and by a world that is inebriated, drunk with selfishness, that sometimes we get caught up in that attitude ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would jettison the self-protecting, self-advancing attitude. We would just throw it away and be done with it. It is a defeat already that we would have these conflicts if they would exist among us. Is it not better to be wronged? Lord, I pray that we would embrace Christ-like humility in these cases, that we would embrace setting aside of self rather than the protecting of self. Grant grace and wisdom to the elders and other godly men in this church who might be called on to judge these kind of very difficult situations. Grant us wisdom. Lord, these are hard. They're difficult. Grant us wisdom to handle them, we pray. In the end, we want to live under your authority in your kingdom and judge by your standards, both action and attitudes. We pray that you would help us to live to your glory in this very specific way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.